Okay, that's much better. Good morning.
Good morning.
This is our third attempt at speaking about the festivals of God as a prophetic calendar. So let's pray. Lord God, thanks for your word. We pray you'd make it clear to us and give us understanding so that we could learn of your ways. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's going to be a little weird hearing myself like that. It's great. Excellent. So those of you that are interested in catching up on the messages prior to this, the first one's posted on my website and possibly on Franklin Covenants. The second one is lost in the electronic nether world. So without a time machine, you're not going to hear it. But last week, let's back up a little bit. We determined by reading Leviticus 23 that the festivals of God are God's festivals, they're not the festivals of the Jews, first of all. Secondly, we determined that the word there is not festivals or feasts. It's moed, which means like appointments. So God set appointments. He sets times throughout history, if you will, for things to occur. The appointed day for you to get saved was today. It was always available to us. But in the overall picture, God had certain times where things were going to occur that he intended. And we noted by reading Daniel 7 that one of the things that the Antichrist seeks to do is he seeks to change the times and seasons. That's one of his goals, is to change what God has planned. Okay? We discussed that. We were going to study the things that are listed in Leviticus 23, which are including the Sabbath, the Passover, which we find represented in the New Testament as the Lord's Supper, Feast of Unleavened Breads, Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Jews call it Rosh Hashanah, which is the wrong name, 10 Days of Awe, which sit between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as Sukkot. And last week we started talking about the Sabbath, and we identified the fact that, you know, you may not have a problem with some of these Old Testament things, but we Jews do. Because when God says it's an everlasting ordinance and you should keep it forever, what gives you authority not to keep it the way that it was laid out? And I wrestled with those things when I was born again. And one of the reasons that many Christians don't study the Old Testament is they're afraid that they're going to become ensnared in some manner of legalism. And we talked the first week about the differences between Christianity and Judaism. And I boiled it down to this. In Judaism, you start out by doing acts of righteousness with the goal and intent that God would look at you and go, hey, he's doing okay. All right, he can come in. And in Christianity, you start out by saying, I'm useless. I'm lost. I need help. And God's act sets you aside. And because of that relationship that you've now developed in Christ, you begin to do acts of rightness, which is what an act of righteousness is. It's doing the right thing according to God. And we talked a little bit about dead works. One of the words that's one of the doctrines that is listed in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, where the writer says he's not going to talk about the foundations of the faith and then immediately talks about the foundations. We Jews do that. I'm not going to tell you about this, and then I tell you about it. A lot of preachers do that too. We're not going to preach about that, and then they preach about it. Anyway, right, John? Yeah, it's a preaching technique. Anyway, one of the things listed there is repentance from acts that lead to death or from dead works. Does anybody remember what we defined that as? What I defined it as? I defined dead works as anything that is not inspired or breathed on by the Holy Spirit. In other words, a dead work could be a really good thing. It's just not what God told you to do. You're part now, grafted in, or naturally born into a family, the family of God. And dad is the father, and he sets the agenda. And now that you've been adopted into that family, you don't change the rules of the family. Envision it as God has a business, a family business. And you come of age and he says, son, come on into the business. And the first thing you do is you change the way bookkeeping's done. Or you move things around on the shelves or whatever fashion of business it is. That's not the way it works. Okay? That's not how it works. So dead works are actions, whether good or bad, that you decide to do without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Well, that sounds like a lot of work, having to hear what God wants you to do all the time, every day. But can anybody show me in the Scripture where there's any other picture of it? Sadly, we've developed a Christianity that doesn't really exist in the Bible, where we basically, you're born again, hallelujah, now do whatever you want, and you're going to heaven. But that's not what the New Testament writers taught. It's not that at all. And so we are free in Christ. That means we're free from the sin that ensnared us and forced us to sin. And now that we're free in Christ, we're free to obey. We still have choices. Does anybody lose their free will when they got born again? Raise your hand. Did you lose your free will? I don't think so. So now you have the opportunity to choose to follow after God. And those of you that have children know it's good when your children obey you, but it's better when they obey you because they want to obey you. When somehow they catch the vision of what you want and what you desire, and even if it conflicts with what they want to do, they lay that aside and they say, not my will, but yours. Where have we heard that before? You're going to be like Jesus, right? Isn't that why you're born again? To be like Jesus. He's your older brother. He's the example of all things good in God. Okay? So, that's review. Now, back to the Sabbath. Last week, we read a number of scriptures. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3 and pick it up at verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tried and tested me and saw my works for 40 years. The writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 95, where David is recounting what occurred in the wilderness, how the people had such miraculous things. Can you imagine? You get up in the morning, you go out of your tent, and there's a pillar of smoke coming out of nowhere. And then, you know, the day's over and you're resting, it's getting dark, but you go out, you want to go see Uncle Fred in the next tent, and you come out and there's a pillar of flame. And you know that God is present. Boy, wouldn't it be great if we had something like that? We'd never question whether God really existed. Oh, wait, you have the Holy Spirit in your heart continually tweaking you. You have the presence of God in your life. So they had an external thing. You have a natural thing. And yet, those people denied the Lord. They continually failed to follow after God. You know, when Moses went up to the mountain for 40 days and the people, you know, went into idolatry, the pillar of flame and the pillar of smoke was still there. And by the way, when they came out, manna was on the floor and they gathered it and they ate it. Just like when you wake up and the Holy Spirit reminds you to do things. And the more you listen to him, the more you are able to hear him. So we have the same experience that they do. And picking up, let's see, jumping down to verse 15 of chapter 3, while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. We talked about how you get born again. You get born again by believing. Really, really, really believing in your heart of hearts that God is going to do what he said. Faith is jumping off the top of the bunk bed into dad's arms and knowing he's going to catch you. And how did the people in the Old Testament get saved? Because surely they had the promise of salvation also, as this writer is about to say. They got saved looking forward to what God was going to do. the promise of the Messiah given in Genesis when right after the fall and on throughout the scripture. Chapter 4, therefore let us fear. I thought perfect love cast out fear. Let us be nervous. Let us worry. What's the beginning of wisdom? Fear of the Lord. So let us fear the Lord. Let us take God in awe that, yes, he loves us, but he's dad and he's got the paddle too. So let us stand in awe or fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. This is the New Testament writer saying you could come short of the promise of God. Sometimes Christians, they're so busy convincing each other that once saved, always saved, that they forget that dad has a paddle. And dad does some difficult things. Remember that Old Testament scripture where the people lied to God and... No, wait, that was Ananias and Sapphira. That was New Testament. And he struck them dead. Oh, that doesn't preach real well in the modern church, does it? But you know what? God's still in the same business of protecting his bride. And if there are things that people in the body do that will damage themselves and others, sometimes he has to protect the whole. Okay? We'll read another scripture about that a little later on. For indeed, we had good news preached to us just as they also. So this writer, at least, believes that the gospel was preached to those in the Old Testament. But the word did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed entered that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and that would be Genesis, the second chapter. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Don't you love the book of Hebrews? He quotes stuff, but he doesn't feel it's necessary to tell you the line in the verse. Doesn't that give you confidence to be able to speak the word of God and know that, it doesn't count because I didn't give the line in verse when I told somebody that God loved him. Well, that's not true. The Word of God is you don't need a disclaimer. You don't have to convince somebody of where it is. When you speak forth the Word of truth, you've got God behind you saying yes and amen. So you can have confidence to do that just like this writer does. What verse was I in? Thank you. That's why I keep my wife around. Well, it's one of the reasons. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who had formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as he has said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, who was Joshua? He's the guy that led them into the promised land. Who's Jesus? He's the guy that's going to lead you into the real promised land. Interesting how their names are about the same. So if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. In the New Testament, all the Ten Commandments are reiterated, restated, except one. Guess which? The Sabbath. We know we're not supposed to murder, not supposed to commit adultery, no idolatry, God's a jealous God. It's all redone in the New Testament except for the Sabbath. Now, sometimes you can prove a really strong doctrinal position by what's not said. Okay? What were the Gentile believers required to do, according to the Council of Jerusalem? Don't eat meat strangled, no blood, no fornication. Oh, yeah, and remember the poor. Keep the Sabbath, be circumcised. No, there was no New Testament requirement of that on the Gentile churches. Those coming in from the nations were not required to do those things. Now, some Jews would argue that that meant that they still were. But in the New Testament, and we're not going to discuss all of those other things. Being Jewish, I have a different audience who watches my life than some of you do. And some of my children are in that situation also. at least one set are very, very, come from a very religious Jewish family. And one of the things that God has put on their heart is to keep the Sabbath in a certain way. And that's fine. But there is no spiritual gain from it, because we have a Sabbath rest that still exists for the people of God. And it has nothing to do with when the sun goes down on Friday night. Okay? It's important that you know that. I think that God still wants his people to keep the Sabbath. He just doesn't want them to keep it one day, because there's a rest that exists for the people of God. And you enter it not by keeping a certain day, but through faith. That's what the writer in Hebrews just said to us. It's through faith that they could have entered into the rest, and it's because of unbelief that they didn't. Now, some of you know our life situation. We've had some tumultuous times, and yet the peace of God reigns in our household. We're full of the peace of the Lord. You can have a Sabbath rest and a table set before you in the midst of your enemies, right in the wilderness. God wants you to abide in his Sabbath day rest, not one day a week, but all the time. We talked about Song of Solomon 4:16, and we had identified some of the growing relationships of a believer in relationship to the beloved or to the Lord, and how that attitude grows from a possession of Jesus' mind to the point where you get to, I'm his, he can spend me like money, whatever he wants to do. And in the midst of that growth, God says, or Solomon in this case, says of his bride, my bride is like a garden locked up and sealed. And most Christians, we come in out of the world, God saves us from whatever we're in, whether we're little kids and he saves us from our nature without a whole lot of things that we did wrong, or we spend a bunch of time in the world and he saves us from our nature and pulls us out of the world and starts cleaning us up. Whatever it is, we're a garden locked up. He's planted things inside of you that he wants to bring out. And the Sabbath rest is when you come to a place where you say to him, blow on me with your north wind as well as with your south, that my fragrance might go abroad. That would be Song of Solomon 4:16 if you want to read it later. The point is this. When we're willing to embrace God's dealing, whether it be kind and gentle or it be difficult, through whatever circumstances he allows to come upon us, we begin to demonstrate that we have understood the Sabbath. And we have the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is Jesus. And abiding in that Sabbath, you can weather whatever storm. Some people will teach you that as a Christian, nothing bad's going to happen to you. And those are people that haven't really read the Bible. Because according to Hebrews 11, where they're talking about what I call the Hall of Fame, those people were cut in half. They had their stuff taken from them. But they were looking for this new place that was ahead of them. And they were abiding in the Sabbath rest of God. God doesn't promise you that you're going to have just a hunky-dory life here according to the world. He promises he'll never leave you or forsake you. He promises that he'll form you into the image of the Christ. He promises you that if you'll cooperate, you can get 100% on your final test. And he'll open his arms and he'll say, come on in. And that's what I want. That's what I want. 1 Corinthians 5. This is review continuation, because my wife told me I didn't finish last week. 1 Corinthians, I always listen to my wife. And sometimes I do what she tells me to. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 1, we'll read through 12. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made. That's the wrong place. I hope you're all in 1 Corinthians. I'm in 2 Corinthians. Which is also a good scripture. 1 Corinthians 5. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality as of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has had his father's wife, and you've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in the spirit, I've already judged him who has so committed, I know you think this is the wrong scripture, but it's not, this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting's not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? The reason this is the wrong scripture and it's the right scripture is because it's what we're going to talk about next. I'm sorry. Just hold that. We're going to need that in a minute. I just jumped down into my notes. So we're done with the Sabbath now. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. This is why I'm not really allowed out by myself. Leviticus 23. The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings." And we're finishing that up. We have to be in a Sabbath rest all the way through. These are the appointed times, verse 4 of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed to them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. How many of you have been to a Passover Seder? Oh, you kids are supposed to raise your hand. We have one every year. It's at our house, remember? Yeah, okay, good. Okay, Passover being after the Sabbath, which is an always festival, all your life festival, resting in the things of God, the first one occurs in the first month of the year, which is about what? What time of year is that? It's about April, okay? Let's go back to Exodus 12 and we'll read the original account. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you." Did you know that that wasn't the first month of the year that the calendar changed? Are you aware of that? The first month of the year was about what the seventh month is now. Okay? So this was actually a calendar change and a name change. "This shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man shall eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat, and they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now that's the account of the Passover in the wilderness. There's some different rules, if you will, of the Passover celebrated, that was in Egypt, celebrated in the wilderness and again in the promised land. But this has the main content of what we need. There's a couple of things we want to note to start with. First of all, a lamb for each house. You can't have somebody else's lamb. And if the lamb this Passover, remember we said this was going to be an appointed calendar, and early on I discussed that some of these feasts and festivals have been fulfilled chronologically. This one is fulfilled. What does the Passover represent? Escape from Egypt. Okay, what's Egypt?
Sin,
the world. So really, this is a picture of salvation. God saving you from the angel of death. Here's the picture, okay? You've seen the Cecil B. DeMille movie, right? Well, that part's pretty good, actually, okay? They're caught in Egypt, they're caught in sin, and they can't get out. They keep trying to get out, and they can't. They won't let them go. No one will let them go. So they take this lamb, each house has a lamb, and they bring the lamb, and they give it to Zachary. They say, Zachary, here's a lamb. And the lamb's little, it's so cute. And they hold it, and they have to keep it for 2 weeks in their own house. Anybody ever see a little baby lamb? A little baba, it's so cute, it's so nice. And they take the lamb, and they're playing with the lamb. And then one day, Dad comes home and says, Zachary, give me your lamb. And Zachary goes, okay, here's the lamb. And Dad flips it over and goes, and cuts its throat. And Zachary goes, oh, you killed my lamb. Because it's personal. It's a personal situation. And when we do our Passover Seder, the liturgy, if you will, or the Megillah, the reading of the story, as we begin to speak in it, it's said over and over again that don't say this is what happened to them back in Egypt, but it behooves you to say it happened to me. It was done for me. It was mine. It was personal. You cannot get saved because your parents know Jesus. God doesn't have grandchildren. The relationship's personal. So that little baba was in the house and everybody played with it. And it was everybody's buddy. And it was close to everybody. Because when that blood was shed, it had to be for you. And so they took this lamb. And they killed it at an interesting time, too. Let's see, where was that? Okay, the lamb has to be a year old. It has to be without defect. It had to be perfect. Nothing wrong with it. Okay? The sacrifice that was sacrificed for you was perfect, wasn't it? He was in the world. Yet he knew no sin. He didn't sin. Did he have a chance to sin? Jesus? Yes, he did. But he chose to do what God wanted. The lamb had no sin. It was unblemished. It was a year old. And they kept it for 14 days, 2 weeks, two perfect weeks. And the Hebrew word for twilight is really interesting. Probably you see it in your footnote. It doesn't mean what you think. That does not mean what you think it means, that word. That word means in the betweens. And most Bible scholars say it was about, any guesses? Right about 3 o'clock? Guess when Jesus breathed his last? Right about 3 o'clock? You know, I love these lucky appointed times. You know, if you read the scripture, and you really read the scripture, you have to say either all 66 authors got together and